So please turn with me to Psalm 88. We've just sung this psalm, and you may have detected some parallels with the passage that we read in Job, and or from your understanding of Job and the despair and his affliction that he was in. But the psalm wasn't written by Job. It was a psalm. The title in the ESV that we have before us is a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choirmaster, according to Mahalath Leonoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. And let's read through God's word once again. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose from among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. And the psalm ends with darkness. There is no hope, so it would seem, expressed at the conclusion of this psalm. After the assurance of love that is expressed by another psalmist, another son of Korah, in Psalm 87, comes this crushing lament of Psalm 88. Well, the structure of the book of Psalms, as well as the Psalms themselves, reflects our own experience as Christians. One day our faith is strong. We have a vital sense of a living relationship with God. Our souls are encouraged, our hearts are warmed. We're full of that assurance that God's love for us. We readily testify to his blessings in our life. But the next day, literally the next day, we can be in the depths. We have lost that sense of vitality, the afterglow and encouragement in our relationship with God. Our faith is now so weak. Our hearts are in turmoil. Our minds are in unrest. And there may be even times when we plunge into great despair and anguish. This psalm tells you, it tells you that this may be part of your Christian life. This psalm tells you that such emotions and feelings and a sense of despair and a sense of anguish do not mean that you have ceased to become a Christian. It's difficult to divide this psalm into three neat equal sections, as may be our habit, but I do want to make three points. Firstly, the reality of despair. The reality of despair in the Christian's life. Secondly, the response to that despair in the Christian's life. A response. And thirdly, a redemption from despair. So three R's to remember. Reality, response, and redemption. The first point then is the reality of despair in the Christian life. You know, this psalm is a rebuke to you if you think the Christian life is all about being happy. It's all about staying positive. Keep smiling, Jesus loves you. Happy all the day. Just add Jesus to your life and everything will be all right. All your troubles will be a thing of the past. That is absolute heresy and in complete contradiction to the Word of God. Have nothing to do with such teaching. This psalm is also a rebuke to you if your response to such despair and anguish of soul is, pull yourself together. What are you doing down there? Pull yourself together. If you think that you can respond in that way to the situation that is before us described in this psalm, you simply have not understood the depths of despair that is described here in the Word of God. Nor have you understood the condition of the soul. Because it is beyond any man, woman or child to pull himself together. You cannot pull yourself together. The author of this psalm, as we've already alluded to, is identified as Heman the Ezrahite. Now there is a Heman who appears to be listed among the Levites, responsible for leading worship in the tabernacle and then the temple. In 1 Chronicles 15, verses 17 to 19, which you could go and read afterwards. And also 1 Chronicles 16, verses 41 to 42. If this is the same man, he had a prominent position in public worship, leading the worship of God in Israel. But we can't be sure. We don't know. We're not told the context for this psalm. And because we're not told the context for this psalm, it's actually very helpful for us. Because we can't pin the blame for the psalmist's condition, for his feelings and in his despair. We can't pin the blame on any particular situation and say, well, that was because he was in that position at that time, suffering in that way. No particular circumstance, no particular situation to blame this his condition. So that means we can apply this psalm widely. The psalm is written and included in the canon of scripture because it describes the emotion, the condition that genuine believers may experience. And I would go so far as to suggest that all genuine believers experience to some degree the emotions and despair of this psalm at some stage in their lives, and particularly when struggling for assurance. Let me ask you these questions. Remember, we're in the first point, the reality of despair in the Christian's life. Let me ask you these questions. Have you ever felt that your soul is full of trouble? Have you ever felt like one who has no strength? Have you ever been shunned by your companions? Have you felt far off from the Lord, as almost as if cast away? If you haven't, you're probably not living the Christian life. Because these are the consequences of living as fallen men and women in a fallen world, while at the same time striving, struggling to live for God. We have that tension within us, don't we? The new nature. We're born again by the Spirit of God. We want to serve our Saviour. We want to serve our God. And yet, so often the old nature rears its ugly head. And the old nature is there. And we're conscious of the sin and which remains in us. Our soul, and when we're conscious of that, our soul is full of troubles, isn't it? And we can feel so weak. Read Romans 7. Paul expresses so honestly the struggles there. The good that I would do, that I cannot do, don't find myself doing. But rather, it's the wrong, that which I would not do, that I end up doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ. the depths of despair, the depths of the anguish that you may experience from time to time will be unique to you. They're not the same as the person sitting next to you. But despair and anguish are nevertheless neither unbiblical, nor unchristian, nor necessarily evidence of unbelief. So this psalm is relevant to you. This psalm is relevant to you. It is relevant to everyone in this room. Whether you are today soaring on the heights of assurance and the blessing of walking with God, or whether today you are in anguish that is described in this psalm. It's been suggested by some that this psalm is unique. It's unique because it lacks any apparent light, any evident hope. It doesn't end with any note of confident assurance or trust in God. We emphasised the end of the verse 18, darkness, the word darkness. That is how the psalm ends. So this condition of despair and anguish may not necessarily be short-lived. For some, these depths may be a mark, or may mark a large part of their lives. William Cowper was such a man. Here was a genuine believer, beset by great anguish of soul and despair. He lacked any assurance of being loved by God. Well, who was Cowper? Why do we refer to... Why start talking about William Cowper? Cowper, who was he? He was born in Berkhamsted, which is a town in Hertfordshire known to some of us, in 1731. He was a contemporary of Whitfield, George Whitfield, who, if you haven't heard of William Cowper, you've probably heard of George Whitfield. Cowper embraced Whitfield's theology. So he lived during the evangelical awakening in England in the mid and late 1700s. He came to faith in an asylum. He'd been committed to that asylum because he'd attempted suicide. Such was his despair at the prospect of being interrogated, interviewed for a position in the Houses of Parliament. John Piper recounts his conversion that I quote. He turned again to the Bible, and the first verse he saw was Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Cowper said, immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel. Unless the almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder. Would you doubt Cowper's conversion from that testimony? A genuine believer. And from 1767, Cowper sat under John Newton's ministry in Olney, in Oxfordshire. He was under that ministry for 13 years. And Newton, even though he moved to south to London, continued to minister to Cowper. Cowper wrote 68 of the hymns that are in the Olney hymn book. And we're going to sing one of them at the conclusion of our service. He was undoubtedly a Bible-believing, evangelical, in the right sense of the word, Christian, who was taught well. But he continued to suffer breakdowns. And he even attempted suicide more than once. Each time, God providentially thwarted those attempts. The point that I want to make here, with referring to Cowper, is that Bible-believing Christians may suffer deep despair and anguish, which may go on and on and on in their lives. What are you to do in such times? What are you to do when you meet or work or fellowship or live with Christians in such a condition? And when you yourself go into the depths, as it were, of despair for a period of time, however long that period may be, what is your response? So let's move to our second point. The response to despair. Response to despair. We've seen the reality of despair in a believer's life. What is the response to that despair to be? The psalm provides the answer in the opening verse. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Straight away, in verse 1, the psalmist is referring to God as his salvation. He's addressing God as Lord, which is capitalized in our text. In other words, he's addressing God as the covenant-keeping God. Not some unknown deity, not some distant creator, but the God of his people. The God who has covenanted to save in the covenant of grace. This God is the psalmist's personal saviour. O God of my salvation. There is no other saviour. There is no other salvation. There is no other way, no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It is Jesus Christ. The psalmist is in despair, but this is not the cry of an unbeliever. O God, O Lord, God of my salvation. He acknowledges then first response is acknowledging God to be his personal saviour. He cries out day and night before God. He prays. He asks God to incline his ear towards his cry. This is a man then who is in regular, frequent prayer. This is not a man who is distant. This is not a man who is wandering in the wasteland. This is not a man who is backslidden. This is a man who is praying. His prayer is persistent. His prayer is persevering, just as Jesus taught us to pray. So the first lesson, the first response, as we come and acknowledge God, who is our own personal Lord and Saviour, is to pray and not give up. Don't then let your despair, your anguish, prevent you from prayer. That's what we're saying. Don't turn your feeling of anguish of soul, don't turn that into an excuse. Oh, I'm not going to pray today. I can't pray in this condition. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Cry out to the God of your salvation and pray. Don't turn your sense of darkness into an excuse for silence before the Lord. If you cease that line of communication with your Lord and Saviour, that is where the genuineness of your faith will be called into question. You see, this psalm begins with prayer. And these days of despair, then, must not be marked by absence of prayer. They should rather be a spur to you to pray with increasing vigour and urgency. So how do you pray in such days? Well, quite simply, you plead with God. Plead with your God. Plead with your Saviour. Recall that the one to whom you cry is the one who has saved you at the price of his own blood. And tell it like it is. Don't dress up your praying in some holy or theological veneer. Acknowledge your condition. Tell the Lord that your heart is breaking, that you are in such anguish and despair. Tell it the way the psalmist tells it in verse 3. My soul is full of trouble. Counted among those who go down to the pit. Man with no strength. felt as though he was in that pit of despair. You know, that's exactly, again, the experience of Cowper. And so I do commend to you John Piper's biography, his biographical lecture on Cowper. You know, that there was a man there who was at times convinced he was reprobate, beyond salvation. But God kept him. God kept him. In verse 6 to 7, the psalmist recognises that it is God who has put him in these depths. He perceives that God's wrath lies heavily upon him. He's overwhelmed with all your waves, the waves of wrath that are, he perceives upon him. So what's he doing here? What's the psalmist doing? He's not blaming his predicament on anyone else. He's not blaming his circumstance on his upbringing. He's not blaming his circumstance on his family or his friends. The chances, the breaks that he did or didn't get. His despair and the depths he's in, he acknowledges, are God's doing. God indeed moves in a mysterious way. It's significant that the word Selah appears after verse 7. It means pause. It means reflect. It means examine yourself at this point. When in such depths, when perceiving that it is as though the wrath of God lies heavy upon you and you're overwhelmed with wave upon wave of distress, examine yourself. You know, an analogy might be if you're in the surf and a big wave comes in and you're knocked over, and another big wave comes in and you're struggling to get your feet and you're knocked over again. Wave after wave comes in, and that's how people get into trouble in the surf. Sometimes it can be difficult to get up. This is the way the psalmist perceives these days. This is the way we can perceive these days under the wrath of God, under the waves of his wrath. So we examine ourselves. Is there a reason? Is there a reason why we may have come under God's displeasure? We read from Hebrews 12. This is why we read from Hebrews 12. Because in that passage we're reminded that God disciplines those he loves. And that no discipline is pleasant. It's unpleasant. It's hard. It's difficult. It's distressing. But God uses that discipline. Brings us to an end of ourselves. To loose us and deal with us and deal with the sin that remains in our lives. And we come then, respond to discipline in repentance. We turn from that sin that is the cause of God's just displeasure in our lives. Is your sense of despair, is your sense of anguish because of unacknowledged, willful, deliberate sin that justifies God's wrath and God's distance from you? Is your response to some situation in your life a sinful, self-centered, woe is me because I'm the centre of my universe, full of self-pity? Then God has put you in those depths. God has overwhelmed you to bring you to acknowledge and confess your sin and your need of him. But we also have to recognise that in some cases there may be no specific sin other than a general and I think healthy recognition and acknowledgement that our heart is deceitful, that our heart is desperately wicked, that inevitably our soul will perceive a fullness of trouble and our strength will in and of ourselves be nothing. There are days then when it is as though God has placed us in the depths, and in those depths we recognise that we deservedly come under his wrath for our sin.
but beyond that we may never know the reason for suffering. There may be no specific sin that we are being dealt with over. We know that from Job. It was God who afflicted him. It was God who permitted Satan to afflict him. It was God who placed the psalmist in these depths. And we know from Job that God had a purpose in Job's suffering, to demonstrate that a man will serve God for love's sake, quite apart from what God may do for him materially. But Job didn't know that. No, Job didn't know the purposes of God. God never explained his reasoning for afflicting him. And no explanation is given in this psalm. And we then don't necessarily, when we've examined ourselves, is this situation because of a particular sin that I must confess? And we acknowledge our innate sense of wrongdoing and how far short we fall of God's glory, and we repent and we confess that. But we may still be in these depths of despair. We don't necessarily know what God is accomplishing, other than ultimately to work all things for our good. Our good being to be conformed to Jesus Christ. Spurgeon asks a question in commenting on this psalm. He asks, are good men ever permitted to suffer in this way? Are good men ever permitted to suffer in this way? That's a good question to ask. There's so much nonsense about victorious living. Name it and claim it. Says your suffering says you lack faith. Well, if your suffering is because you lack faith. Well, the psalmist, as we've seen, did not lack faith. He came to God, his Saviour, his own personal Lord and Saviour, and he's praying, crying, calling upon God. Are good men ever permitted to suffer in this way? Spurgeon asks. He gives the answer, indeed they are. Indeed they are. And some of them are even subject to bondage all their lifetime. The psalmist sighed out his soul in loneliest sorrow, feeling as if even God himself had quite forgotten him. How low the spirits of good and brave men will sometimes sink. Spurgeon goes on, under the influence of certain disorders, everything will wear a sombre aspect, and the heart will dive into the profoundest deeps of misery. It is all very well for those who are in robust health and full of spirit to blame those whose lives are overshadowed with a pale cast of melancholy. But the evil is as real as a gaping wound, and all the more hard to bear because it lies so much in the region of the soul. Never ridicule the apprehensive and fearful depressed. That pain is real. To feel utterly forsaken of the Lord and cast away as though hopelessly corrupt is the very climax of heart desolation. But those depths, that sense of heart desolation, does not stop the psalmist. It does not stop you from calling upon God. Shut in, shunned by companions, eyes grown dim with sorrow, yet every day, he says in verse 9, every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Keep praying. That is the response. Pray. Keep praying. Keep crying to God. Keep calling upon the Lord. Don't give up. No matter how deep the sense of despair or desolation, or how long it's going on for, this anguish of soul, keep praying. Verse 10 to 12 are a series of rhetorical questions in this psalm, which relate to the hopelessness of those who die under the wrath and judgment of God. It's a reference to Abaddon, which is a reference to hell. It's a reference to the grave, the dead. There's a sense then of all being away from the goodness of God. These verses recount the utter hopelessness of those who die in unbelief, who have never known Christ to be their Saviour, who have never believed upon him and been saved. If you die without being reconciled to God in Christ, you face everlasting destruction in hell. And the sense of despair will be unremitting for eternity. But there's a contrast, you see, in verse 13. Following those three verses, verse 10, 11 and 12, which recount that the hopelessness away from God. There's a contrast in verse 13. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In contrast to the utter hopelessness. Christian, you have a hope. Christian, you have a confidence. Christian, you have assurance. Cry to the Lord. Keep crying to the Lord. No matter how intense the darkness, the psalmist is not without hope. He is not left in utter hopelessness. He's again crying to God. Again, there's a regularity in the frequency of his praying. In the morning, he says, my prayer comes before you. This is a routine, a regular praying before the Lord. Prayer is his priority in the day. It's not an afterthought. It's his priority. In the morning, the first thing he does, he's praying. He's crying out to God, the God of his salvation. And it must be your priority. It must be your priority. In the morning, you let your prayer come before the Lord. Cry to him. Verses 14 to 18 again repeat the sense of being overwhelmed, though. Afflicted, hidden, suffering terrors, helpless. And it appears from verse 15 that the psalmist has been afflicted from his youth. Again, read or listen to John Piper's biography of Cowper, a man's life who was afflicted in a very similar way. No optimism, as we said, whatsoever, as this psalm closes. Affliction is all he can recall. No happy or brighter days to cheer up this psalmist or comfort his soul. And there is no happy ending. Unlike Job, who also knew some of these afflictions and despair that are recounted in this psalm, there is no light at the end of this tunnel. But there is light at the beginning. There is light at the beginning. Cling to the truth in your despair. O Lord, God of my salvation. The psalmist knew God as his Saviour. And here is the characteristic of true faith. True faith is turning to Almighty God. It's turning to Almighty God at the outset, at the start. Not as an afterthought, not as a last ditch effort or attempt. It turns to Almighty God at the outset. And always, and regularly, and frequently, and daily, repeatedly. We read in Job 19, a man in despair, yet he could say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. You know, never in all the distress and despair of this psalm has the psalmist ceased from prayer. Nor, just like Job, has he accused God of wrongdoing. He has been persistent. He has been persevering. He has not given up. Matthew Henry says, weeping must not hinder praying. We must sow in tears. Gurnall has said, there is something associated with a Christian's darkness of spirit that distinguishes it from the hypocrite's horror, which is the lively working of grace. Because we see despair, we see anguish, we see sorrow throughout this 88th psalm. But we also see grace, as repeatedly the psalmist is praying and calling upon and crying to the God of his salvation. So your response is not to give up. When in this despair, don't give up. Your praying may still be totally in the dark. It may be apparently totally unrewarded or unanswered. Cling to God. Like Job, who yet knew his Redeemer lived. Like the psalmist who cried to the God of his salvation. Cling to God and cry to God. So unrelieved suffering of a believer is a possibility. God certainly does not owe us a healthy, happy, prosperous, easy life. So the withholding of such a life of ease is no proof of his displeasure. But in our society, it may appear as such. But to suggest that because we're going through anguish and despair means that God isn't blessing it. Well, that's wrong. So we've seen the response. We've seen the reality of despair. We see the response of despair. Response to despair. Come to the God of your salvation. Cry to him. And thirdly, as we conclude, we must consider redemption from despair. Ultimately, as we suffer despair of this nature, the anguish of soul to such a degree, we know that those for whom God is our salvation, this is not the way things will always be. They may be for a time. They may be for a few days, a few weeks, a few months, a few years. They may even be with us our whole lives. But this is not the way things will always be, because we are waiting for our adoption as sons. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:22 tells us. There is hope for eternal day in the life to come for those who are trusting in Jesus. That was what Job was looking to. I know that my Redeemer lives. And he knew that not only did his Redeemer live, but that he would stand upon the earth and that he would see him in his flesh. There is a day coming when redemption shall be complete. So let us remember that our redemption, that this redemption comes by one who can identify with all of the despair and the depths of agony that are described in this psalm. It's been said by some that the psalms ought to be considered as messianic. We think of specific messianic psalms, such as Psalm 22. But there's an element in which something in each psalm is pointing to Jesus Christ. It is pointing to the Messiah. It is pointing to our Saviour. And that is true in this psalm. Because our salvation, our redemption has come at the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:19 tells us. Go to Gethsemane. Go to Gethsemane and see the anguish of the soul of the Son of God as he sweated those drops of blood at the prospect of bearing all of the sin of all his people and the consequences of that sin at Calvary. His soul was overwhelmed to the point of death. Does that sound familiar? My soul is full of trouble, says the psalmist. I am a man who has no strength. Jesus, in Gethsemane, on the ground, behold, your Maker, in agony, in anguish, cries. His companions shunned him. Does that sound familiar? Verse 8, you have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. The disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. There was no escape. There was no alternative. I am shut in, says the psalmist, that I cannot escape. There was no escape for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your will be done, he prayed in the garden. And at Calvary he knew the full sum of God's wrath. The psalmist speaks of the wrath lying heavily upon him, overwhelmed with all your waves. Jesus on Golgotha suffered the full cup of God's wrath poured out upon him, wave upon wave upon wave. As God the Father smote his Son as he bore the sin of his people. He was cast off. He was abandoned. He was left alone in utter dereliction, utter darkness as he hung on that cross under the curse of God. God's face was hidden from his Son as his wrath swept over him, such that he could cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was counted as those who go down to the pit. Jesus descended into the pit of hell itself. That's something that the psalmist didn't endure. The psalmist never went into the pit of hell. Jesus went into the pit of hell. On the cross, as he died under the wrath of God, hell, as it were, came to meet him at Calvary, and he was separated from his Father. That is what hell is, my friends. It is a separation from God, and that is what Jesus suffered on the cross. Christian, are you in despair? Are you in darkness? Are you in anguish of soul? Do days of darkness sweep over you? Well, as you persistently, as you respond to that darkness by persistently and perseveringly seeking the Lord in prayer each day and making it your priority to do so, meditate upon the death of Christ in your place. Look to Jesus. Because it was for your sake, believer, that he was smitten, that he was stricken, that he was afflicted, that he suffered such anguish and agony so that you would be saved. And he is then now a perfect high priest who is able to sympathize with all your weaknesses. What wonderful words we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is able to help you. Chapter 4, verse 14 goes on to say, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here we see redemption from despair. We see redemption from sin. We see redemption from the fall. We see our sin being dealt with by our Saviour, and we see a sympathetic Saviour seated at God's right hand. He won't turn you away. He's not going to shun you. When you come to him, when you cry to him, you will receive mercy. You will find grace in that time of need. Jesus' suffering was far greater than any suffering of any of his children. Jesus' suffering was far greater than this psalmist's suffering and despair and anguish. And we, although we may face days of darkness and despair, shall never suffer the same depths that Jesus endured. Because the wrath of God was spent upon him. We may perceive his hand of wrath upon us from time to time, but it is not the full measure of wrath that Jesus endured, because Jesus has turned it away from us. He is the propitiation for our sins. So we are redeemed. We are redeemed from despair. We are redeemed from this despair in Christ. We're redeemed. We have the possibility of redemption, as it were, now, as we look to him and call upon him for grace to help in time of need. Our sympathetic Saviour. And we know that we shall be redeemed on that last day, when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Look then to Jesus Christ. Keep looking to Jesus Christ, who is your Redeemer. Keep praying to your Redeemer. Keep crying to your Redeemer. Call upon the Lord and don't give up. You will see him face to face. O Lord, hasten that day.